This message is a continuation of a series in which we are discussing what are the seven blessings of God to those that overcome. As we started this series, we first defined what is an overcomer according to the Bible, and we found that answer in 1 John chapter 5, and we saw that the answer was, whoever is born of God is an overcomer. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and we overcome the world through our faith. And we are told that who is it that overcomes the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. And so we learn in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And so when we're born of God, we become part of God's family because of our faith in Christ, according to Galatians chapter 3. And because we're part of God's family, God will never leave us nor forsake us. And so we have that promise of God that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Also, he's made other promises that we've talked about, and they're in the form of blessings. We saw in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, that those who overcome are given eternal life. We also saw that Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, those that are overcome are given salvation from death. And we saw in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, that those who overcome will have their name written in the book of life. Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 through 28, we see that those who overcome are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we see that, and we saw in our last message, that those who overcome are given eternal security. That we know that we have a home in heaven, and that we cannot lose that. And then, and as we get to the sixth blessing, we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, and we'll be discussing the church in Philadelphia. We'll examine Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, and see about this sixth church, and we'll learn about the sixth blessing that God has promised to those that overcome. And so as we start looking at chapter 3 and verse 7 in the book of Revelation, it says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. And so as we look at this, this description here, first we see that this portion of the letter is written to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. And that word Philadelphia means brotherly love. And of course, if you're familiar with the city of Philadelphia in the United States, you know that that city is called the city of brotherly love. Unfortunately, if you look at what goes on in the city of Philadelphia in the United States, it's far from being the city of brotherly love. There's a lot of murders, there's a lot of crime that takes place there. Not to say anything bad about folks who may live in Philadelphia, but you are living in a land where people who want to do the right thing often end up as victims of those who don't want to do the right thing. And so when it says, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, notice it says the key of David, not Peter, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, we are talking about none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, let's just take a look for a moment at that key of David. We're going to go back to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. Go back to Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22. Isaiah 22, verse 22. Now, I'm going to start with verse 20 to kind of lay the groundwork here, or the context, if you would. But many times in the Old Testament, especially in prophetic books, you see what are called double reference prophecies. And they are prophecies that that involve someone who is literally living at that time, or something that has happened in New Testament history that is a type or a shadow of what's going to happen in the future. And so what I mean by a type is they are a symbolic representation of something that's going to happen. Now, in this case, it's talking about someone named Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And it starts in verse 20. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit the government unto his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." And notice what it says, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, and so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open, and I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all the vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to the vessels of the flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it." Now, what we're looking at here is a representation, looking at the servant Eliakim, and I'm not going to go into it in depth right now because that's what we're not focusing on today, but Eliakim was symbolic of Christ. And we see here that when it talks about that the key of the house of David, I will lay upon his shoulder, and he shall open, and none shall shut. We just saw that in Revelation. But also, when we talk about lay upon him the key of the house of David, that he has literally the keys to the kingdom. Now, it's interesting because when we look at Jesus Christ, he is called the Son of David. And so in this example of Eliakim, who was a real, living, and breathing individual, there was something that was going on in his life that made it a symbolic example of what was going to happen in the future with Jesus Christ. And so notice we see here that it's Jesus Christ that has the keys of the kingdom, not any one church that has the keys of the kingdom, because it's not the church that allows people into the kingdom. It's Jesus Christ that allows people into the kingdom. And we see that when it says that he, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, "He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." And so in that case, what we're looking at is the fact that Jesus Christ is the only person who can allow you into the kingdom. Now let's take a look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19 for a moment. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. Matthew 16 and verse 19. Now notice, there are many people who will take this passage and talk about the keys of the kingdom given to Peter and try to equate that with the church in Rome. And so in verse 13, Jesus is having a discussion with the apostles, and it says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood..." Now notice he says, "For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So it's not anything on earth that's revealed it. It's God who reveals Jesus Christ. And we know in the Bible that the Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he goes on and he says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, okay, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, there are many people that say that the church was built upon Peter. Well, the problem with that is that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we're talking about something that has some sort of supernatural power and ability. And this rock that he's referring to here, when we look at the name of Peter, Peter's name in Greek literally means a pebble, a pebble. Whereas the rock, the word that is used here in this passage, means literally a large boulder or mountain. And so what he's saying here is that upon this rock or this mountain, and what was the rock or mountain? The rock or the mountain is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. He will build my church, and we see that also, if you just hold your finger here and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It says, "For we are labor." In verse 9, it says, "For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder." Now Paul's writing this. "I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth upon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation," notice Jesus Christ, "gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man shall be made every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." So he's talking about if any work that you have built upon this foundation of Jesus Christ, if it abides, in other words, is it a work that is of gold, silver, and precious stones, which will survive a fiery testing, as it says in verse 15. It says, "If any man's work shall be," verse 14, "If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss." But notice what it says, "But he himself shall be saved, yet so as fire." Now, there are some that teach this is purgatory, that your sins are being burned off, and that's not what this is teaching. It's talking about the testing of our works to see whether or not they are built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, or are they built upon the foundation of self. Those that are built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ are compared to gold, silver, and precious stones. Those that are compared to the foundation of self are compared to wood, hay, and stubble. And as those works are tested by the fire or the purity of God's word, then it reveals what sort of work it is. Remember, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12, that the word of God, let's just go there for a moment. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. In verse 12 it says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the dividing of asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we have to do." Notice it said there's no creature that's not manifest in his sight. And so it's going to be revealed, as we just saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Those works will be made manifest or known of what type they are. So as we look back at Matthew chapter 16, when he says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock or this foundation I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he goes on and he charges about, he tells about his disciples not to tell any man that he was the Jesus the Christ. And so he's talking about this foundation, and that they are going to be able to share the word of God with people, And when it talks about whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, there's a section in the very couple chapters over in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. And that is a section of how to handle conflict resolution. Okay, so what Jesus is saying here is that the church will be responsible for sharing the truth of Jesus Christ with individuals, yet at the same time, the church will also be responsible for making or for handling conflict or resolving conflict between individuals. In fact, you see that in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. He says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed on heaven. Again, I say unto you," verse 19, "that if two of you shall agree on the earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now, when you look at that passage, it's referring to a conflict that arises between two individuals. In verse 15, it talks about how if you have a problem with your brother, you're to go to him alone and try to work it out. And if he hears you, then you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't hear you, you take with you one or two more witnesses so that every word may be established. And we're not talking about taking a couple folks and ganging up on them, but taking a couple folks that will listen to both sides of the story, as it tells us in Proverbs 18, verses 13 and 15, and they shall establish what is the right thing to do. And then if you refuse to hear them, then you tell it to the church, and then it becomes public knowledge in the church, and if they refuse to hear it to the church, then they're supposed to be treated as a heathen man and a publican. So the idea here is that the church is given the responsibility to be able to share the Word of God with people, share the truth of salvation with people, and to mediate when there's problems between Christians. And so that's what he's talking about. Whatsoever thou shalt bind in heaven shall be bound on earth. And he's talking about when we have Spirit-filled believers, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, then the Holy Spirit fills them and gives and seals them to the day of redemption, as we saw before. Then those believers then have the ability to make decisions whether or not this person should continue in fellowship with the local congregation. It doesn't mean the church has the authority to make a decision whether or not you go to heaven. That's not the authority. Because if that was so, well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 again. And I know we're spending a lot of time on this, but it's important to understand that this is the church of brotherly love. This is a church that not only shares the gospel of Jesus Christ, but helps people work out their problems in love, that helps people work out their problems in a Galatians 6:1 mindset, which tells us if someone is overtaken in a fault, then those which are spiritual are supposed to restore or help such a one in the spirit of weakness, spirit of meekness, not weakness, considering them thyself, lest they also be tempted, and to bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And when we talk about bearing one another's burdens, that is a demonstration of love. When we lift up someone, we esteem them above ourselves. And so when we go back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, okay, when it says, "He that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth." Now, wait a minute. If the church had the ability to open and shut heaven to individuals, then why would it say that no man, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth? The church doesn't decide whether or not you go to heaven. God decides who goes to heaven. And we know that because of our faith in Jesus Christ, that he died upon the cross, that is what meets God's requirement for salvation. Not saying that that's what we have to do, but when we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and we believe it and it convicts us that, God, you are right, I am wrong about salvation, you are right, I am wrong about my sinfulness, and how it's evil and it needs to be put away from me, that I need a Savior that died upon the cross to purge me of my sins, as it tells us in Hebrews chapter 1. That is when God declares that we're righteous. It says that in the book of Romans, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. It's through our belief that God saves us. And so it is God that makes a decision whether or not we go through, if you would, the pearly gates of heaven, not the church. The church has a very big role in that. The church is supposed to be out there preaching the kingdom, but it's not the church that makes the decision whether somebody gets in. And too often, that's what's happened over the centuries, is there's been much abuse by churches who've had that theology, thinking that they are the ones who decided whether or not people can go to heaven. They've taken upon them the role of God, and that's not what the Bible says that they're supposed to do. Well, what is it that a church is supposed to do? Well, we saw that this was the city of Philadelphia, was the city of brotherly love, and many people who look at these passages of these seven churches, as we're going to conclude in our next message, the Church of Laodicea and the Seven Blessings, they see these churches as also time periods in church history. And we can have a debate about that and when those time periods were and what they represent. But notice as we go on here, there are many people that consider this to be the missionary period, where missionaries went out into the world and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, it wasn't the missionary who decided if you go to heaven. It's God. The missionaries were nothing more than faithful brothers and sisters in Christ out of brotherly love who have given up homes, they've given up families, they've given up the comforts of life to go out and share the gospel with other people. That's why when we get to verse 8 of Revelation chapter 3, it says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. And there we go again. No man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and thou hast kept my word, and hath not denied my name. And notice what he says here. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, or are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Now, the synagogue of Satan, now this is an interesting thing to consider. We're not talking just about Jewish people by birth who are practicing Jews. Let's go back, hold your fingers here, and go back to Galatians chapter 3. And I know we talked about this, but we need to stress this, about how as believers in Jesus Christ become Jews through the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see that here in Galatians chapter 3. And in fact, I'm just going to start with verse 1, but just to hit on the point of verse 26, where it says, For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. It's only those who have faith in Christ Jesus who are children of God. But notice it goes beyond that. Starting in verse 1, it says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Now he's asking a question here. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or the hearing of faith? Notice, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, did they receive the Spirit by the law or the works of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? In other words, he's talking about that we got saved by the Spirit of God, but yet it's not the works of the flesh or the works of the law or the sacrificial system that makes us grow in Christ. He says in verse 4, Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And notice he brings this up about Abraham, which we can also see in Romans chapter 4, where it talks about the same thing. Romans chapter 4, verse 3, it says, Even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee all nations shall be blessed. Not just the Jewish nation, but all nations. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now it's interesting where it says, in thee all nations shall be blessed. When you look at the Webster's 1828 dictionary, the description of the word nation isn't just a country. It could be a country, but a nation has the root in its N-A-T, is the root of the word natal. In other words, to be born. The root of the word natal, which means to be born. And so it can be someone of one family. And so that's why when God said to Abraham way back in the Old Testament that he said that he would have innumerable descendants. There would be so many descendants. Now you got to remember at this time he didn't have any children, and he and his wife were old. And so it's because of our faith in Jesus Christ we become children of Abraham. So he goes on then in verse 9, he says, so then they which be of faith are blessed with the faithful Abraham. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. And he goes on, he talks about how Christ redeemed us from that. And so the point being here is that we are children of Abraham as believers in Jesus Christ. And when we look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, he says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Now, this synagogue of Satan, he says, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan that say that are Jews or not. He's saying that there are going to be people that are going to say that they're believers. Remember, spiritual Jews were children of Abraham. There are going to be people that say that they're Christians, but yet they are not Christians. They just say that they're Christians because of vanity. Now, the Bible tells us in the Ten Commandments that we shall not use the Lord's name in vain. And when we think about using the Lord's name in vain, we often think of using the Lord's name as a cuss word. But it's not just using it as a cuss word, which means we're using it for a useless reason, but it's also taking the name of the Lord and using it for personal gain. When we're not really a Christian and we say we are just so that we can impress somebody or whatever the case may be. And so those people who do these things, they are not believers. They will be made part of the synagogue of Satan. Now, it's interesting here because we live in a time and an age which, unlike time and ages in the past, we have the ability to communicate. We have political correctness that has run amok. And we have people who will say that they're believers. They will pretend that they're believers. They will speak out in the name of God on issues and say things that totally contradict Scripture. Or we have people that totally reject God and they have their own little religion, or maybe they're atheists or whatever. You know, there's really nobody that can actually believe that there's no God, because in the statement of saying that I know better, that there is no God, it's saying that I am God because I know everything and I have proven to myself that there is no God. And that's like saying that there's no gold in New York City. Well, in order to understand whether or not there's gold in New York City, you would have to have access to every square inch of the city, including the dirt. And so there's nobody that can do that. Only God can do that. And so what he's saying here is that these people who are non-believers have their own religion. Their own religion, and it's not based on the religion of the Bible. It's based on the religion of self or Satan. It's based on the religion of selfishness. It's based on the religion of lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and pride, that I know more than what you know, that I will exalt myself above the clouds, that I will be like the Most High. Actually, what they're doing is they're just mouthing the words of Satan, their God, that they worship. And we need to point this out for a moment, because remember, we just saw that we become children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. I just had a discussion with somebody just the other day, and they heard a graveside. I was attending a funeral, and they heard a graveside committal service, and the preacher there talked about as believers in Jesus Christ, that trusted Christ for as our Savior, that it's not enough just to believe that there's a God and there's a Jesus Christ, because the Bible teaches that demons believe that there's a God and a Jesus Christ. But we have to believe what He did on a cross for our sins. And the person made a comment about how that only those that have trusted Christ as their Savior are children of God. And this person made a comment after the service to the effect that, no, we're all God's children. That's not what the Bible tells us. If you look at 1 John, in chapter 2, verse 22, it says, "Who is a liar?" That's pretty bold there, but "who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." So if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, you do not have the Son. You are not a son of God. You are not a Christian. You are not a child of God. So if you don't believe in the Son, you don't have the Father either. In other words, you don't have a heavenly Father. Also, look at chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Now remember, we talked about being born of God. He says here, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now that doesn't mean that we never ever do anything wrong while we're on this earth. Because if that was indeed true, then how could you explain 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, that says, "As we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in him, or not in us." In verse 10 it says, "And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." And what it's really saying here is that as children of God, Christ has paid for our sins, past, present, and future, on the cross of Calvary. And when he did that, that no matter what we do, our sins are not accounted to us in heaven. Remember, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Likewise, when we believe God, it's accounted to us for righteousness, and that we are not accounted in our sin against us. Now, it doesn't mean that we have a license to sin. But notice what it says as we go on to verse 10. In this, being born of God, that's what it's talking about, verse 9, whosoever is born of God, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Now, remember, many people look at this and say, well, whoever doesn't do good deeds is not of God. Well, if that's the case, then that means every Christian who is in a coma or is an invalid is not a child of God because they're not able to get up out of bed and do good deeds. No, that's not what that's saying. It says, remember, Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. So what it's saying here is whosoever doeth not righteousness, in other words, whosoever doeth not believe God is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Also, you go into 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. In verse 2 it says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God." Now, in other words, here's how you know the Spirit of God. "Every spirit that confesseth Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." So if you confess Jesus Christ, you're of God. You're a child of God. "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world." And finally, we're going to go to 2 John, 2 John and verse 7. 2 John and verse 7. It says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come into the flesh. This is a deceiver and antichrist." And so, if you do not confess that Jesus Christ is your Savior, then you are a deceiver and a child of Antichrist. We saw that, remember, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, the children of God and the children of the devil are made manifest. In other words, we know them by the fact that those who do not believe in Christ are not of God. And so when it says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, behold, I will make them, okay, notice it said right before that, I know thy works before I have set thee, I set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast little strength, and thou hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. They're deceivers. We just saw that in 1 John and 2 John. They're deceivers. They lie, and they don't tell the truth. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Now, this is talking about the great white throne of judgment that we see in Revelation chapter 20, that as the dead who did not trust Christ as their Savior, as they stand to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, that we will be there as witnesses, and they will when they are confronted with the reality of their sin, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, as the word says. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and they will fall down and worship. And so that's what he's saying here. And I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. They're going to know at that moment that we are loved by God, that we are his children, and there's no denying it. Now, he goes on in verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, there are many people that say that the church is going to go through the tribulation period. Well, it says here that he will keep us from that will come upon the earth. And he goes on and reinforces that in verse 11. He says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, and that no man may take thy crown. And we see the crown as part of the rewards that we saw in 1 Corinthians 3, that for gold, silver, and precious stones that we receive out of our love for God and the love of our neighbor, those things that we did. Also, I know we've mentioned this before in one of the previous blessings, but in the crowns, there are numerous crowns that are mentioned in the Scripture. There are five of them that are given at the judgment seat of Christ, which is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15. And the first is an incorruptible victor's crown, which is in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 25 through 27. We have the crown of life, which is the martyr's crown, in Revelation 2:10 and James 1:12. We have the crown of glory, which is the preacher's crown, at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. We have the crown of righteousness, which is the crown given to those who love his appearance, or his second coming, at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Also, we have the crown of rejoicing, which are soul winners, evangelists, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. And so he's talking about here, hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. In other words, he's saying to continue to be devoted to serving the Lord, so that nobody is able to influence us and cause us not to receive our rewards. He goes on and he says now in verse 12, here we get to the sixth promise of God to those who overcome. He says, to him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And we saw that before when we looked before about the blessings of God in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, that our name would be written in the book of life. Also, that we would be made part, we would be given the Holy Spirit, given eternal security. And so it's very clear that God will give us a new name, and that when he talks about giving us, notice when he says, and I will write upon him my new name, we can also see that that's given to us as the name of Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ. So Christians are those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. Now, the interesting thing about this, let's look at a moment for this about this pillar in the temple of my God. Let's look at, hold your finger here and go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. I'm going to start with verse 14. The Lord had just spoken about the qualifications of a pastor or a bishop or elder and the qualifications of a deacon. And as he completes that, he goes on and he says these things in verse 14, these things write I unto you, write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. It's the foundation that is being held by the church of God is a pillar of God. And as we build upon that foundation of Jesus Christ, as the church builds upon that, we become a pillar to hold up things that go on through our lives. That's why he's talking about behaving. That as we stand in our faith, as he makes us a pillar in the temple of my God, a part of his spiritual building, if you would, as part of his church, and we're not talking about a church made with stones and concrete and stuff like that. We're talking about the spiritual church, and this really goes back to the heart of what we were talking about. It wasn't Peter that was the church. It wasn't the Catholic Church or the Church of Rome or any other church for that matter that was the foundation that everything is built upon. It's Jesus Christ that it's built upon, and that we are part of that foundation. Not necessarily the foundation, but we're part of the pillars resting on that foundation, and our works are building that spiritual church, that community of believers that transcends every church, every synagogue, every denomination, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. We are part of the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, we hold the truth up there. Verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest or shown to us in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So that is the emphasis of our church as we preach Christ and him crucified, that he was born as a baby, grew up to be a man. He was justified in the spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached to the Gentiles. Remember, the word went out to the Gentiles after the rejection of many of the Jews of Christ, and he's believed on in the world and to be received up in glory. So as we go back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, those that overcome, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, to believe that he is the Christ, he says, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of my city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now let's just take a moment here and look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. A little bit about this new Jerusalem. This new Jerusalem. It says, but ye are come into, now it's talking about Moses' time, and it says, but ye are come into Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. And so he's talking about that new Jerusalem, the church of heaven, the church that is composed of believers. And there's going to be a time when we saw that in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven. We're going to take a look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. I'm going to start with verse 1. This is after the great white throne of judgment. This is after Satan, the false prophet, and the beast, and all the believers are tossed into the lake of fire. And it says in verse 1, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away." And so he's talking about the new Jerusalem that's composed of nothing but believers. Nothing but believers. There won't be any non-believers in this world. There won't be any sin in this world. He's saying that we will be a temple of that pillar, that we will be part of it. And that is the sixth blessing that God has promised us, that we'll be made part of his heavenly church. Now, let's look at this at another point. We're going to go to Acts chapter 22, and we're going to look at this. And we now have local churches, which are earthly, should be an earthly representation of the heavenly church, full of nothing but believers. Okay? So Acts chapter 2, we're going to see that there are five pillars, if you would, of a local church. The first pillar would be salvation. And we see that in Acts chapter 20, or Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Now this was Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit had just come down and filled the disciples, and they started speaking in tongues. In other words, they were speaking known languages. They were preaching the name of the Lord and praising God in the languages of the people that were in town for Pentecost. And Peter stands up in verses 22 through 24 and starts preaching about Jesus and what happened to him. He continues in verses 32 through 40, where he talks about Jesus. Then he goes on, I'm just going to focus in verse 37 of that section of verses 32 through 40. It says, "Now when they heard this," in other words, they heard what Peter had preached, "they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, when we talk about repent and be baptized, I know we talk about water baptism, but one of the things that I want to point out that Peter makes very clear in his writings, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit told him what to say. If you look real quick at 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 20. He's talking about how Christ, when he had suffered for our sins, he was crucified, dead, and buried, rose again on the third day. But when he was in the tomb 3 days and three nights, the Bible says he was in the center of the earth. He went to the heart of the earth, and he preached to those who were in hell. And we know hell had two compartments at that time, paradise and torment. And it says in verse 20, "...which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein as few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." Now, it wasn't the water that saved them. It was the hand of God that saved them in the ark. And so a lot of people say, well, it was the water that saves us by baptism in water. No, if that were true, then why is he making a comparison with Noah and the ark? Were they saved by water? Was it the water that saved them when they were in the ark? No, it was God that saved them. That's why Peter says in verse 21, the like figure, in other words, a comparable figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Notice what he says, not the putting it away of the filth of the flesh, but of the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, it's a spiritual baptism. When God gives us His Holy Spirit, He baptizes us and we become a new creature, a new creation, not the water baptism. The water didn't save us. It was a putting away, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And so that's what happens then when Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized. In other words, change your mind about what is truth. And in fact, if you want to learn about repentance, you can look at my website, www.wisdom4today.org, and there's an article on that website about repentance that explains what that word means, contrary to what many people today say it means, which includes works. And so we change our mind, we turn our conscience toward God in the name of Jesus Christ, and we receive the remission of sins and also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And now notice what it says here, for the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So he's given the gospel. He's given the plan of salvation. Then the second pillar of the church is encouraging others to make a statement of separation in believers' baptism. And we see that in verse 41. It says, and they that gladly received his word, notice, they received his word, they were saved, the word being Jesus Christ, they were saved, the Holy Spirit was in them, were baptized. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So 3,000 people got saved that day. And so they made a statement of separation. The first one, the first pillar of the church was the preaching of salvation. The next one was making a statement of separation through believers' baptism, telling the world about what has happened in us. The third one is sanctification. In other words, where we grow in holiness. We grow in our walk with Jesus Christ, and we're sanctified by discipleship. We're being trained, and it says in verse 42 and 43, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear being upon every soul, and the many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So they had classes, they had Bible classes, they had fellowship, they had breaking of bread, they had meals together, they had prayers, prayer services together, and people saw the wonders and the things that were done because of that. And so that's the third pillar of the local church. The fourth pillar of the local church is service or serving others. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And so they were helping one another. They were serving one another. And then finally, the fifth pillar of the local church would be sending and supporting of missionaries. We see that in verses 46 and 47. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread. Notice what it says. From house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily as should be saved. So we see that is the fifth pillar of the local church. And so as believers, motivated out of love, remember, the church of brotherly love, we become part of those pillars of the church. We are involved in sharing the gospel of salvation. We are involved in living a separate life, a holy life. We are involved in growing in Christ and sanctifying. We are involved in serving others, and we are involved in sending and supporting missionaries or folks that can go out into the world in places that we may not be able to reach, or ministries that are able to reach people that we don't have the expertise to handle, supporting those missionaries so that they can help others learn about the love of Jesus Christ. And so it's a fitting tribute to the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love, that as believers that we take our place in supporting the pillars of God's church, not only spiritually, but also locally. It's not up to your pastor to do all the work. No, no, no. The pastor is described as one of several others that are appointed by God or ordained by God to train up the believers, so that we're not tossed to and fro by doctrine, so that we have the tools and the skills necessary to help those who are in need. And so as we conclude now, where it says in verse 13 of Revelation chapter 3, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. If you're here today and you're not sure that you are a pillar of your local church, the first question I would have to ask you is, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? Do you know for sure that if Jesus were to come today, would he take you home to heaven with his children? Or would you be left behind with the children of the devil? Would you be part of that synagogue of Satan? Or are you part of that church of God and a pillar in the same? The Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so if you believe that Jesus Christ was born as a baby, grew up to be a man, never once ever sinned, and because he never sinned, he didn't have to die, because the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. Because of our sin, that causes our penalty to be death and eternity in hell. But Jesus never sinned, so he didn't deserve that. But he willingly, out of love, gave up his life. He gave up his life as a sacrifice. He was wrongfully crucified on a cross to pay for our sins. He descended and went to hell for us and rose again on the third day. And he promises us that if you believe in me, that you too shall overcome death. You too shall receive these blessings, and you will be part of my family. If you have any doubt about that, please contact us at www.wisdom4today.org or our church ministry in Albuquerque, New Mexico, Sela Mountain Baptist Church, which is selamountain.com. You can even go to selamountain.org, click on About Us or Learn About Us there and contact us. We would love to show you from God's Word how that you too can know that you are going to be one of those who have overcome. We appreciate any testimonies that may give us, and by all means, if you do have any questions, we'd love to hear you. So as we conclude this section of our series on the blessings of God, the seven blessings of God that he has promised to those that overcome, we hope that you are blessed by it and that God would bless you abundantly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.